Might God refashion the rainforests, the Grand Canyon? If the earth becomes the new earth, might Lake Louise become the new Lake Louise? Might we travel to a familiar place and say, this is the very spot we stood on? In the same sense, we'll be able to say, these are the very hands I use to help the needy. In the last battle, C.S. Lewis portrays the girl Lucy as she mourns the loss of Narnia, a beloved world that she assumed had been forever destroyed, a great world created by Aslan. Jewel, the unicorn, mourns too, calling his beloved Narnia the only world I've ever known. Although Lucy and her family and friends are on the threshold of Aslan's country, heaven, she still looks back at Narnia and feels a profound loss. But as she gets deeper into Aslan's country, she notices something totally unexpected. What happens next, I believe, reflects the biblical revelation of the new earth. Those hills, said Lucy, the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?
Like! Cried Edmund after a moment's silence.
Why, they're exactly like. Look, there's Mount Pyre with his forked head, and there's the pass into Arkenland and everything. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remembered, and they're more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, Farsight the Eagle spread his wings, soared 30 or 40 feet up into the air, circled round, and then alighted on the ground. Kings and queens, he cried, we have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up there I have seen it all. Ettensmure, Beaver's Dam, the Great River, and Caer Paravel still shining on the edge of the eastern sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. But how can it be? We saw it all destroyed and the sun put out. But that was not the real Narnia, Lord Diggory said. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England, and all, is only a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it is different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life from a dream. The difference between the old Narnia and the new Narnia was like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you will know what I mean. It was the unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed, and then cried, I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, though I never knew it till now. The reason why we loved the old Narnia is that it sometimes looked a little like this. Lewis captured the biblical theology of the old and new earth and the continuity between them better than any theologian I've read. Did you catch his message? Our world is a shadowlands, a copy of something that once was Eden and yet will be the new earth. All of the old earth that matters will be drawn into heaven. Lewis goes even further later in The Last Battle. Why, exclaimed Peter, it's England! And that's the house itself, Professor Kirk's old home in the country where all our adventures began. I thought that house had been destroyed, said Edmund. So it was, said the Faun. But you are now looking at the England within England, the real England, just as this is the real Narnia. And in that inner England, no good thing is destroyed. Based on what Scripture tells us, I think what Lewis envisions is very possible. On the new earth, we will see the real earth, which includes the good things not only of God's natural creation, but of man's creative expression to God's glory. On the new earth, no good thing will be destroyed. God is no more done with the earth than he's done with us. Chapter 24. Will there be animals on the new earth? The whole brute creation will then undoubtedly be restored, not only to the vigor, strength, and swiftness which they had at their creation, but to a far higher degree of each than they ever enjoyed. John Wesley. Isaiah 11:6-9 speaks of a coming glorious era on earth when the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Some interpreters restrict this passage to the millennium, but Isaiah anticipates an eternal kingdom of God on earth. Isaiah 65:17 and 66:22 specifically speak of the new earth. Sandwiched between them in verse 25 is a reference very similar to that in Isaiah 11. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. When will there be no more harm on the earth? Not on the old earth, even in the millennium, which will end in rebellion and warfare, but on the new earth, where there will be no more sin, death, or suffering. Revelation 21:4. These descriptions of animals peacefully inhabiting the earth may have application to a millennial kingdom on the old earth, but their primary reference appears to be God's eternal kingdom, where men and animals will enjoy a redeemed earth. Do animals have souls? God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1:24. As we've seen, we should expect continuity between Eden and the new earth. Animals were important in Eden. Therefore, unless there's revelation to the contrary, we should assume they'll be important on the new earth. Genesis 2:19 says, "Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air." Only humans and animals were formed from the ground. God handmade them, linking them to the earth and to humanity. The Hebrew text suggests that humans and animals were brought to life by the same means. The word nephesh is often translated living being or soul. When God breathed the spirit into Adam's body, made from the earth, Adam became nephesh, a living being, Genesis 2:7. Remarkably, the same word nephesh is used for animals as for people. Both are given God's breath of life, Genesis 1:30, 2:7, 6:17, 7:15, and 22. Nephesh includes the animating principle God puts into animal and human bodies. Am I suggesting animals have souls? Certainly they don't have human souls. Animals aren't created in God's image, nor are they equal to humans in any sense. However, there's a strong biblical case for animals having non-human souls. I didn't take this seriously until I studied the usage of the Hebrew and Greek words nephesh and psyche, often translated soul when referring to humans. Nephesh is translated psyche in the Septuagint. The fact that these words are often used of animals is compelling evidence that they have souls. That's what most Christians in the past believed. Habermas and Moreland point out, it wasn't until the advent of 17th century enlightenment that the existence of animal souls was even questioned in Western civilization. Throughout the history of the church, the classic understanding of living things has included the doctrine that animals, as well as humans, have souls. Human and animal souls are different. People's immaterial beings continue to survive after death, while animals may cease to exist. However, to do justice to Scripture, we need to recognize that people and animals are both said to be unique living beings. Since God has a future plan for both mankind and earth, this strongly suggests He has a future plan for animals. Why did God save animals from the flood? God commanded Noah, "You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive." Genesis 6:19-20. Animals were people's companions and helpers. God preserved animals from the flood. Remarkably, He also included them in His new covenant. Notice the repeated emphasis on animals. In Genesis 9:9-17, we read, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth." God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth." God's plan for a renewed earth after the flood emphatically involved animals. Wouldn't we expect His plan for a renewed earth after the future judgment to likewise include animals? If the rescue of mankind in the ark is a picture of redemption, doesn't the rescue of the animals in the ark also anticipate their restoration as part of God's redemptive purposes? 2 Peter 3:5-7 draws a direct parallel between God's past judgment of the earth with water and His future judgment with fire. Mankind was judged in the flood, and on His coattails most animals also perished. 8 human beings were rescued from the flood to inhabit the new post-flood earth. But God didn't limit His rescue to people. He rescued representatives of every animal species to also occupy this new earth. This is a powerful picture of what Romans 8 states. Man and animals and all creation are linked together not only in curse and judgment, but blessing and deliverance. Selected humans, animals, vegetation, rivers, for example the Euphrates, and geographical features, including mountains, were preserved by God in His judgment by water. Shouldn't we expect the same in His judgment by fire? Would God take away from us in heaven what He gave for delight and companionship and help to Adam and Eve in Eden? Would He revoke His decision to put animals with people under their care? Since He'll fashion the new earth with renewed people, wouldn't we expect Him also to include renewed animals? Will animals praise God? Consider who the psalmist includes in the command to praise the Lord in Psalm 148:10-13. "Wild animals and all cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and maidens, old men and children, let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens." If in some sense fallen animals, shadows of what they once were, can praise God on this fallen earth, how much more should we expect them to do so on the new earth? "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Psalm 150:6. Since animals are said to have breath, they are included among those directed to praise God. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'" Revelation 5:13. What are these creatures said to do? To sing praises to God in worship. If every creature in heaven and earth includes animals, then animals praise God. I don't know exactly how animals praise God, but it's clearly taught in these scriptures. Our inability to understand it shouldn't keep us from believing it. The most striking example of animals praising God in heaven is often overlooked because of word selection in our Bible translations. We're told 8 times in Revelation of living creatures in the intermediate heaven. Day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne. Revelation 4, verses 8 and 9. The word translated living creatures is Zaan. This word, in its only New Testament occurrences outside Revelation, is translated animal. It's used of animals sacrificed in the temple and of wild, irrational animals. Hebrews 13:11, 2 Peter 2:12, and Jude 10. The Septuagint used Zaan to translate the Hebrew words for animals, including the living creatures of the sea, Genesis 1:21, Ezekiel 47:9. In extra-biblical writings, Zaan commonly referred to ordinary animals and was used of the Egyptians' divine animals and the mythological bird the phoenix, 1 Clement 25:2-3. In virtually every case inside and outside of Scripture, this word means not a person, not an angel, but an animal. The King James Version translates Zaan beasts in Revelation, but the negative connotations of that word led subsequent translators to settle on living creatures. The most natural translation would simply be animals. That word would likely have been chosen by translators if it didn't sound so strange for readers to envision talking animals praising God around the throne. The living creatures look like a lion, calf, eagle, and man, Revelation 5:7. They appear to be the same creatures of Ezekiel 1-10, also called the cherubim, who are distinguished from angels, Revelation 15:7. The cherubim are first mentioned in Genesis 3:24 as Eden's guardians. Their images were carved out of gold and placed on the Ark of the Covenant, indicating their closeness to God. Somehow we failed to grasp that the living creatures who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," are animals, living, breathing, intelligent, and articulate animals who dwell in God's presence, worshiping and praising Him. They are greater than the animals we know and preexisted them. Perhaps they are the prototype creatures of heaven after whom God designed earth's animals. But while they're highly intelligent and expressive, they're still animals. That's what Scripture calls them. Will we see God in animals? Romans 1:20 says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." Often this verse is understood to refer to stars, mountains, lakes, and natural wonders. But we shouldn't overlook God's supreme creation besides mankind. Animals. God's invisible qualities, His divine attributes, are evident in animals. If this is true even now, how much more will it be true on the new earth? What will it be to look at lions, study them, touch them, and see their power, nobility, and royalty, and see God in them? What will it be like to look at lambs and see their loving gentleness, meekness, and servanthood, to ponder their role in sacrifices on our behalf, and see God in them? In Job 39:19-25, God asks Job, "Do you give the horse his might? Do you make him leap like the locust? He paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed. The horse's strength, courage, and determination testify to those virtues in their maker." What qualities of loyalty, devotion, ingenuity, and single-mindedness will we see in animals on the new earth? What will we learn from mice, iguanas, or armadillos? Certainly we'll praise God for His creativity and humor. Consider the duck-billed platypus. Once the curse is lifted, we'll see more attributes of God in animals than we've ever imagined. Consider what's visible in otters, dogs, and countless other animals. God's playfulness. Did you think human beings invented play? I've praised God for and been drawn to Him by the playfulness, exuberance, love, and devotion in the dogs I've had over the years. They communicate the beauty of their Maker. Adam, Noah, and Jesus are the three heads of new earths. When Adam was created, God surrounded him with animals. When Noah was delivered from the flood, God surrounded him with animals. When Jesus was born, God surrounded him with animals. When Jesus establishes the renewed earth with renewed men and women, don't you think He'll surround Himself with renewed animals? Chapter 25. Will animals, including pets, live again? John Wesley wrote, "Something better remains after death for these poor creatures, that these likewise shall one day be delivered from this bondage of corruption, and shall then receive an ample amends for all their present sufferings." Christ proclaims from His throne on the new earth, "Behold, I am making all things new." Revelation 21:5. It's not just people who will be renewed, but the earth and all things in it. Do all things include animals? Of course. Horses, cats, dogs, deer, dolphins, and squirrels, as well as the inanimate creation, will be beneficiaries of Christ's death and resurrection. Christ's emphasis isn't on making new things, but making old things new. It's not about inventing the unfamiliar, but restoring and enhancing the familiar. Jesus seems to be saying, "I'll take all I made the first time, including people and nature and animals and the earth itself, and bring it back as new, fresh, and indestructible." How closely are animals tied to our resurrection? Romans 8 says, "The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. We wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies." Romans 8:21-23. On the new earth, after mankind's resurrection, animals who once suffered will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. If God created only a new race of men on the new earth, rather than raising men who had lived on the old earth, would it fulfill Romans 8's promise of redemption, deliverance, and resurrection? No. Why? To have meaning, those redeemed and resurrected into the new world must be the same people who suffered in the old world. Otherwise, their longing for redemption would go unmet. As goes mankind, so go animals. If we take to its logical conclusions the parallel Paul makes between humans and animals groaning, then at least some of those animals who suffered on the old earth must be made whole on the new earth. It's not some abstract animal kind that cries out. It's specific animals living and suffering and dying on the old earth, just as it's specific suffering people who groan and cry out for their resurrection, not just for someone else's. This suggests God may resurrect or remake certain animals that lived on the old earth. Will extinct animals live on the new earth? Someone wrote to me, "My children are hoping extinct animals will be in heaven, maybe even dinosaurs." Is this merely a child's fantasy? I think it's a rational conclusion. Were dinosaurs part of God's original creation of a perfect animal world? Certainly. Will the restoration of earth and redemption of God's creation be complete enough to bring back extinct animals? Will extinct animals be included in the all things Christ will make new? I see no reason to believe otherwise. I expect that extinct animals and plants will be brought back to life. By resurrecting His original creation, God will show the totality of His victory over sin and death. Animals are created for God's glory. What could speak more of His awesome power than a Tyrannosaurus? God pointed out to Job His greatness that He revealed in the giant land and sea creatures Behemoth and Leviathan, Job 40:41. Why shouldn't all people have the opportunity to enjoy these great wonders of God on the new earth? Imagine Jurassic Park with the awesome majesty of those huge creatures, but none of their violence and hostility. Imagine riding a brontosaurus or flying on the back of a pterodactyl. Unless God made a mistake when he created them, and clearly he didn't, why wouldn't he include them when he makes everything new? Will our pets be restored on the new earth? Humorist Will Rogers said, "If there are no dogs in heaven, then when I die, I want to go where they went." This statement was, of course, based on sentiment, not theology. However, it reflects something biblical, a God-given affection for animals. I've often thanked God for my golden retriever who crawled into my sleeping bag as I lay in my backyard gazing up at the stars when I was a boy. Though I didn't know God then, he touched my life through that dog. Nancy and I have experienced many hours of laughter and joy in animals. While we understandably roll our eyes at pet psychologists and estates left to Siamese cats, we should ask ourselves why so many people find such companionship, solace, and joy in their pets. Is it because of sin? No. It's because of how God has made animals and us. Animals aren't nearly as valuable as people, but God is their maker and has touched many people's lives through them. It would be simple for him to recreate a pet in heaven if he wants to. He is the giver of all good gifts, not the taker of them. If it would please us to have a pet restored to the new earth, that may be sufficient reason to expect it. Consider parents who've gotten a pet because of their child's request. God is said to be better than we at giving good gifts to his children, Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Certainly, if it would make us any happier, God would restore a favorite animal to us. And if we object that animals won't make us happy in heaven, we betray our Christoplatonism again, for by finding happiness in God's creation, we will find happiness in him. We know animals will be on the new earth, which is a redeemed and renewed old earth in which animals had a prominent role. People will be resurrected to inhabit this world. As we saw, Romans 8, 21 through 23 assumes animals as part of a suffering creation eagerly awaiting deliverance through humanity's resurrection. This seems to require that some animals who lived, suffered, and died on the old earth must be made whole on the new earth. Wouldn't some of those likely be our pets? God could do one of three things on the new earth. 1. Create entirely new animals. 2. Bring back to life animals that have suffered in our present world, giving them immortal bodies. This could be recreating, not necessarily resurrecting. 3. Create some animals brand new, from scratch, and bring back to life some old ones. I'm avoiding the term resurrection for fear that it could lead to theological error that fails to recognize the fundamental differences between people and animals, something that certain animal rights advocates are guilty of. However, in the broad sense of the terms, both redemption and resurrection can appropriately apply not only to mankind, but to earth, vegetation, and animals. A resurrected field, meadow, flower, or animal, of course, would in no sense be equal to humans. It's simply that just as creation and the fall rode on the coattails of mankind, so will redemption and resurrection. C.S. Lewis said, "It seems to me possible that certain animals may have an immortality, not in themselves, but in the immortality of their masters. Very few animals, indeed, in their wild state, attain to a self or ego. But if any do, and if it is agreeable to the goodness of God that they should live again, their immortality would also be related to man, not this time to individual masters, but to humanity." In The Great Divorce, Lewis portrayed Sarah Smith, a woman ordinary on earth, as great in heaven. On earth, she loved both people and animals. In heaven, she is surrounded by the very animals she cared for on earth. Johnny Erickson Tata says, "If God brings our pets back to life, it wouldn't surprise me. It would be just like him. It would be totally in keeping with his generous character. Exorbitant, excessive, extravagant in grace after grace. Of all the dazzling discoveries and ecstatic pleasures heaven will hold for us, the potential of seeing Scrappy would be pure whimsy, utterly, joyfully, surprisingly superfluous. Heaven is going to be a place that will refract and reflect in as many ways as possible the goodness and joy of our great God, who delights in lavishing love on His children. What future is God planning for animals? On November 30, 1781, John Wesley, who spent a large part of his life on horseback, preached a remarkable message. He began by addressing the many passages that speak of God's provision for cattle and birds, giving drink to the beasts of the field, and not muzzling the ox that treads the corn. Wesley asked, "If the Creator and Father of every living thing is rich in mercy towards all, how is it that misery of all kinds overspreads the face of the earth? All the beasts of the field and all the fowls of the air were with Adam in paradise, and there is no question but their state was suited to their place. It was paradisiacal, perfectly happy." Wesley explained man's appointed role on earth and how the animals benefited from his faithfulness to God and suffered in his rebellion. Man was God's vicegerent upon earth, the prince and governor of this lower world, and all the blessings of God flowed through him to the inferior creatures. Man was the channel of conveyance between his Creator and the whole brute creation. So when man made himself incapable of transmitting those blessings, that communication was necessarily cut off. Wesley argued that animals originally had a degree of understanding, wills, passions, liberty, and choice. He saw their current state as far inferior to their original. But will the creature, will even the brute creation always remain in this deplorable condition? God forbid that we should affirm this, yea, or even entertain such a thought. The whole brute creation will then undoubtedly be restored, not only to the vigor, strength, and swiftness which they had at their creation, but to a far higher degree of each than they ever enjoyed. Wesley envisioned a magnificent restoration of the animal kingdom on the new earth. And with their beauty, their happiness will return. In the new earth, as well as in the new heavens, there will be nothing to give pain, but everything that the wisdom and goodness of God can create to give happiness. As a recompense for what animals once suffered, they shall enjoy happiness suited to their state, without alloy, without interruption, and without end. Wesley then speculated, what if it should then please the all-wise, the all-gracious Creator, to raise them higher in the scale of beings? What if it should please them to make them capable of knowing and loving and enjoying the author of their being? Might some animals talk? Most who've enjoyed children's stories of Beatrix Potter, C.S. Lewis, or others who wrote of talking animals have probably never seriously considered the possibility that some animals might actually have talked in Eden or might talk on the new earth. We're told that in Eden the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, Genesis 3:1. More crafty suggests that some of the other animals were also crafty. Animals were smart, probably smarter than we imagine, since the most intelligent animals we see around us are but fallen remnants of what once was. The serpent's intelligence was demonstrated in reasoning and persuasive speech. In a universe teeming with God's creativity, should talking animals or intelligent non-human beings, such as angels or talking and worshiping living creatures, surprise us? If people will be smarter and more capable on the new earth, should it surprise us that animals will also be smarter and more capable? Remember, both in the fall, sin, and the rise, resurrection, as goes man, so goes creation. C.S. Lewis gives us a creative glimpse of what the resurrected earth might be like. In The Magician's Nephew, King Aslan declares the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, now in Narnia on its first day, to be his kings and queens. The talking animals make crowns for the children and express their delight in being ruled by these human kings and queens. Seeing this is a horse named Strawberry, who drew a London carriage on earth. He toiled, and sometimes his master Frank, a cabbie and a good man, whipped him to make him move faster. Strawberry, whom Aslan renamed Fledge, marvels at the new King Frank in the new Narnia. My old master's been changed nearly as much as I have. Why, he's a real master now. Aslan later says to King Frank and Queen Helen, Be just and merciful and brave. The blessing is upon you. All the people celebrate. All the animals rejoice. Aslan, Lord of all, is pleased. Chapter 26. What will the great city be like? Why did Magellan and Columbus and all the other explorers and their crews go off seeking the new world? Because we were made to seek out new worlds. We were made to be seekers and explorers. As we seek and explore God's creation, we'll grow in our knowledge of God, becoming ever motivated to explore the wonders of God Himself. The demands and distractions of our present life teach us to set aside or stifle our longing to explore, yet it still surfaces. On the new earth, that desire won't be thwarted or trumped by pragmatic considerations. Rather, it will be stimulated and encouraged by God and each other and all that's within us. However, the first place we may wish to explore will be the largest city that has ever existed, the new earth's capital city. The New Jerusalem will be a place of extravagant beauty and natural wonders, a vast Eden integrated with the best of human culture under the reign of Christ. More wealth than has been accumulated in all human history will be spread freely across this immense city. How extravagant will the city be? Presumably there will be many other cities on the new earth, such as those Jesus mentioned in the stewardship parables, Luke 19:17. The kings of nations who bring their treasures into the New Jerusalem must come from and return to somewhere, presumably countryside and cities lying beyond the New Jerusalem. But there will be no city like this one, for it will be home to the King of Kings. Heaven's capital city will be filled with visual magnificence. Revelation 21:11 says, It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. John describes the opulence. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Revelation 21:18-20. John then names 12 stones, 8 of which correspond to the stones of the high priest's breastplate, Exodus 28:29. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass, Revelation 21:21. The precious stones and gold represent incredible wealth, suggestive of the exorbitant riches of God's splendor. Each gate tower is carved from a single huge pearl. The pearl was considered the most valuable precious stone. The text doesn't say this, but commentators suggest that because a pearl is formed through the oyster's pain, the pearl may symbolize the suffering of Christ on our behalf, as well as the eternal beauty that can come out of our temporary suffering. What's the river of life? John describes a natural wonder in the center of the New Jerusalem, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Revelation 22:1-2. Why is water important? Because the city's a center of human life, and water's an essential part of life. Ghosts don't need water, but human bodies do. We all know what it's like to be thirsty. But the original readers who lived in a bone-dry climate grasped the wonder of constantly available fresh water, pure and uncontaminated, able to satisfy the deepest thirst. On the new earth, we won't have to leave the city to find natural beauty. It will be incorporated into the city with the river of life its source. The river flows down the city's main street. Likely, it has countless tributaries flowing throughout the rest of the city. Can you picture people talking and laughing beside this river, sticking their hands and faces down into the water and drinking? What's the tree of life? After John describes the river of life, he mentions another striking feature in Revelation 22:2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. The tree of life is mentioned 3 times in Genesis 2 in Eden, and again 4 times in Revelation, 3 of those in the final chapter. These references seem to refer to the literal tree of life in Eden. We are told the tree of life is presently in paradise, the intermediate heaven, Revelation 2:7. The New Jerusalem itself, also in the present heaven, will be brought down, tree of life and all, and placed upon the new earth, Revelation 22:2. As the tree was apparently relocated from Eden to the present heaven, it will be relocated again to the new earth. In Eden, the tree appears to have been a source of ongoing physical life. Instead of a natural human immortality, the presence of the tree of life suggests a supernatural provision of life through people eating their Creator's provision. Adam and Eve were designed to live forever, but to do so, they needed to eat of the tree of life. Once Adam and Eve sinned, they were banned from the garden, separated from the tree, and subject to physical death, just as they'd experienced spiritual death. In the new earth, we will freely eat the fruit of the same tree that nourished Adam and Eve. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 2:7. Once more, human beings will draw their strength and vitality through eating of this tree. The tree will produce not one crop, but 12. The newness and freshness of heaven is demonstrated in the monthly yield of fruit. The fruit is not merely to be admired, but consumed. The description of the tree of life in Revelation 22 mirrors precisely what's prophesied in Ezekiel 47:12. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing. John also tells us that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations, Revelation 22:2. Since we won't experience pain or disease in heaven, what's the point of leaves for healing? Perhaps they, like the tree's fruit, will have life-sustaining or life-enhancing properties that will help people maintain health and energy. Our physical life and health, even our healing, comes from partaking of God's gracious provision in the fruit and leaves of the tree of life. Hence, our well-being is not granted once for all, but will be forever sustained and renewed as we depend on Him and draw from His provision. Will the new earth have other natural wonders? What Scripture tells us about the river of life and the tree of life and its fruit is indicative of the natural wonders that will be part of the new earth. Just as the tree apparently includes many trees on both sides of the river likely becomes many rivers, which in turn form lakes. Since this is the new earth, we should expect geographical properties of earth, mountains, waterfalls, and other natural wonders. On the new earth, John speaks of a mountain great and high, Revelation 21:10. John calls it a mountain, not the mountain. We know that the new earth has at least one mountain, and we can assume it has hundreds or thousands of them. The new earth's waterfalls may dwarf Niagara, or the new Niagara Falls may dwarf the one we know now. We will find rock formations more spectacular than Yosemite's, redwoods towering higher, peaks that overshadow the Himalayas, forests deeper and richer than anything we see in the Pacific Northwest. It's likely that our tastes will differ enough that some of us will prefer to gather on the main streets and auditoriums for the great cultural events, while others will want to withdraw to feed ducks on a lake, and still others will leave the city with their companions to pursue adventures in some undeveloped place. Wherever we go and whatever we do, we'll never leave the presence of the King. For though He dwells especially in the New Jerusalem, He will yet be fully present in the far reaches of the new universe, in which every subatomic particle will forever shout His glory.
Chapter 27. Will there be space and time? We shall not cease from exploration, and the end of all our exploring will be to arrive where we began and know the place for the first time. T.S. Eliot. A number of books suggest our existence in heaven will be without space or time. One book describes heaven as a mode of existence where space and time are meaningless concepts. Is that true? What will the new celestial heavens be like? There's no single Old Testament word for universe or cosmos. When Genesis 1:1 speaks of God creating the heavens and the earth, it's synonymous with what we mean by universe. Heavens refers to the realms above the earth, atmosphere, sun, moon, and stars, and all that's in outer space. God later says, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth." Isaiah 65:17. This corresponds to Genesis 1:1, indicating a complete renewal of the same physical universe God first created. Earth is the first domain of mankind's stewardship, but not the only domain. Since the whole universe fell under mankind's sin, it suggests the whole universe was intended to be under mankind's dominion. If so, then the entire new universe will be ours to travel to, inhabit, and rule to God's glory. Do I seriously believe there will be new galaxies, planets, moons, white dwarf stars, neutron stars, black holes, and quasars? Yes. Do you seriously believe otherwise? The fact that they were part of the first universe and God called them very good means, unless He changed His mind, they will be part of the resurrected universe. When I look at the Horsehead Nebula and ask myself what it's like there, I think that one day I'll know. Just as I believe this self-same body, as the Westminster Confession put it, will be raised, and the self-same Earth will be raised, I believe the self-same Horsehead Nebula will be raised. Why? Because as part of the present heavens, it will be raised as part of the new heavens. Will the new planets be mere ornaments, or will God intend for us to one day reach them? Even under the curse, we've been able to explore the moon, and we have the technology to land on Mars. What will we be able to accomplish for God's glory when we have resurrected minds, unlimited resources, complete scientific cooperation, and no more death? Will the far reaches of our galaxy be within reach, and eventually other galaxies, which are plentiful as blades of grass in a meadow? Will we expand the borders of righteous mankind's Christ-centered dominion, not as conquerors who seize what belongs to others, but as faithful stewards who will occupy and manage the full extent of God's physical creation? What is the morning star? Jesus says of the overcomer, "I will also give him the morning star," Revelation 2:28. The morning star was a celestial object, the planet Venus. Though most take this figuratively, it could suggest God might entrust to His children planets or stars with their respective planetary systems in the new heavens. If the new creation is indeed a resurrected version of the old, then there will be a new Venus after all. Currently, Venus is a most inhospitable planet. Humans could never survive its incredible heat and corrosive atmosphere. However, it's possible that indestructible resurrected bodies could endure its atmosphere. It's also possible that when the curse is lifted, Venus may become a beautiful paradise. We know God will put one world under His children, Earth. If the rest of the planets and all the universe fell with and will rise with mankind, I can easily envision our inhabiting and governing other resurrected planets. Will we see a new Saturn, new Jupiter, new Ganymede, and new Pleiades? A new Milky Way? I think that's the logical conclusion based on what Scripture reveals. In the same way that the new Earth will be refashioned and still be a true Earth with continuity to the old, the new cosmic heavens will likewise be the old renewed.
Scottish novelist George MacDonald wrote to his dying daughter, "I do live expecting great things in the life that is ripening for me and all mine, when we shall have all the universe for our own and be good, merry, helpful children in the great house of our Father. Then, darling, you and I and all will have grand liberty wherewith Christ makes free, opening his hand to send us out like white doves to range the universe. What has God made in the heights of distant galaxies never seen by human eyes? One day we'll behold those wonders, soaking them in with open-mouthed wonder. And if that won't be enough, what did God hold back in his first creation that will cause us to marvel and drop to our knees in worship when we see it in the new creation? Don't you look forward to finding out? Will we experience space and time in heaven? The doctrine of resurrection emphatically affirms that we will forever occupy space. We'll be physical human beings living in a physical universe. Christ said in Luke 24:39, "Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." He walked on earth. We will walk on earth. He occupied space. We will occupy space. Scripture says, "With the Lord a day is like a thousand years, and a thousand years like a day." 2 Peter 3:8. Does this mean there will be no time in heaven? The natural understanding of a new earth is that it would exist in space and time, with a future unfolding progressively, just as it does now. Yet people repeatedly say there will be no time in heaven. One theologian argues, "What a relief and what joy to know that in heaven there will be no more time." Another writer says, "Heaven will be a place where time will stand still." Where do such ideas come from? A misleading translation in the King James Version of the Bible says that there should be time no longer, Revelation 10:6. This was the basis for interpreters to conclude there will be no time in heaven. But other versions correctly translate this phrase, "there will be no more delay," which means not that time itself will cease, but that there is no time left before God's judgment is executed. Other people are confused because they remember the phrase, "time shall be no more," and think it's from the Bible. It's actually from a hymn. Ironically, the same hymn speaks of when the morning breaks. Both the words morning and when are references to time. John Newton's hymn, "Amazing Grace," describes a better grasp of time. "When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun." Scripture contains many other evidences of time in heaven. Heaven's inhabitants track with events happening in time right down to rejoicing the moment a sinner on earth repents, Luke 15:7. Martyrs in heaven are told to wait a little longer when they ask how long before Christ would judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge the martyrs' blood, Revelation 6:11. Those in heaven couldn't ask how long or be told wait a little longer unless time passes in heaven. Paul spoke of heaven in terms of the coming ages, Ephesians 2:7. He speaks not just of a future age, but ages, plural. God's people in heaven serve him day and night in his temple, Revelation 7:15. The tree of life on the new earth will be yielding its fruit every month, Revelation 22:2. There are days and months both in the intermediate and eternal heaven. God says in Isaiah 66:22 and 23, "The new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me. From one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me." New moons and Sabbaths require moon, sun, and time. We're told in Revelation 8, verse 1, that there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. The book of Revelation shows the intermediate heaven's inhabitants operating within time. The descriptions of worship include successive actions, such as falling down at God's throne and casting crowns before him, Revelation 4:10. There's a sequence of events. Things occur one after another, not all at once. The inhabitants of heaven sing, Revelation 5:9-12. Music in heaven requires time. Meter, tempo, and rests are all essential components of music, and each is time-related. Certain notes are held longer than others. Songs have a beginning, middle, and end. That means they take place in time. How can Scripture be any more clear about time in heaven? Write down to silence in heaven for half an hour. To say we'll exist outside of time is like saying we'll know everything. It confuses eternity with infinity. Will we still live in chronological sequence where one word, step, or event follows the previous and is followed by the next? The Bible's answer is yes. Chapter 28. Will we be ourselves? Oh God, this is the end. But for me, it is just the beginning. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, just before he was hung by the Nazis. Ebenezer Scrooge was terrified when he saw a phantom. "Who are you?" Scrooge asked. "Ask me who I was," the ghost replied. "Who were you then?" said Scrooge. "In life, I was your partner, Jacob Marley." Disembodied spirits aren't who they once were. Continuity of identity ultimately requires bodily resurrection. In the movie 2010, Dave Bowman appears in ghostly form. When asked who he is, he replies, "I was David Bowman." Unless we grasp the resurrection, we won't believe that we'll continue to be ourselves in the afterlife. We are physical beings. If the eternal heaven is a disembodied